Hello, and welcome to Light the Way with Dr. Colin Monger. He's the senior pastor of Shepherd of the Hills Calvary Chapel. At Light the Way, we believe the most powerful tool we possess when sharing our faith with others is the Word of God. It was the Apostle Paul that said, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ." So as we open the Word together, it's our prayer that you'll not only receive what God has for you, but share what you learn with those you come in contact with. And now, here's Pastor Colin.
If I could just invite us all to turn in our Bibles tonight. If you brought a Bible, we're in the book of Galatians chapter 4. It's not a verse or a passage that a lot of people think about for Christmas, but it is a very Christmas-oriented passage. And it's in Galatians chapter 4. I've got a quick question for you. If you were to think of the most rewarding or most memorable or your favorite memory, we'll put it that way, your favorite memory of all of the Christmases you have ever had, what would that be? Now ask yourself, why is that your favorite? Of all the things you could have imagined, you chose that one. Why is that? If I were answering that question, I would have to say that my favorite Christmas memory is actually the way we used to spend Christmas Eve as a kid. And I know that sounds strange because that's not really Christmas, it's Christmas Eve. But you got to understand, in our house, Christmas Eve was a big deal. I remember hanging stockings because that was the rule that we had, was the stockings went up on Christmas Eve. So you knew Christmas was close because the stockings started going up on the wall. There was no school, and of course, kids never complain about not having any school, so that was always a bonus. And then we had pizza for dinner. It was like a tradition for us. Christmas Eve, we had Pizza Hut coming to the house. So it was a good night as a kid. I remember how that was the only night of the year that, as the boys, we volunteered to go to bed early. Every other day was a fight. It was agony. I don't want to go to bed yet. But on Christmas Eve, it was, am I allowed to go to bed already? I'm so ready for tomorrow morning. My dad did all the cooking in our home, and I remember on Christmas Eve, he would make these homemade pies. He's given me the recipe. I often make them for our kids, but I remember on Christmas Eve, the smell of those pies would just fill the home, and they were so delicious. Not to mention all the movies that are out are really about Christmas Eve, if you think about it. It's about staying up and waiting for Santa and setting out milk and cookies and stockings and all the evening events that you go to. It's really the tip of the iceberg of excitement. It's what all the buildup was. It all peaked on Christmas Eve. And I remember that anticipation and that excitement. And what a great time it was. Did you know that in the Bible, before the birth of Jesus, in what we call the Old Testament, there are more than 350 different promises or prophecies referring to that event and the life to follow? In the book of Genesis, in the third chapter, it says the seed of the woman would rise and crush the head of the serpent. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 7, it says the virgin would conceive and give birth to a son and call his name Jesus. In the book of Micah, chapter 5, it says, O Bethlehem, out of you will come one who will be ruler over all of Israel. In the book of Matthew, in the first chapter, it talks about Mary and it says, And she will bring forth a son and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Those few and more than 350 more like it talk all about the Messiah and how he's going to come and restore the world. Now, if you go from the very first promise in Genesis 3 all the way forward in time to the birth of Jesus, if you count up all those generations and all of those years, you find there's about 4,000 years of human history in those pages. And so for more than 4,000 years, people were waiting and biting their nails for Christmas. And then one night, out of nowhere, with no warning whatsoever, it tells us in the book of Luke, in the sixth month, The angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph out of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus." From that moment forward, a sort of countdown began. Mary was impregnated by the Holy Spirit with the then unborn Jesus Christ. And 9 months later, it would tell us in the book of Luke in chapter 2, "So it was that while they were there," that is in Bethlehem, "the days were completed for her to be delivered." So it's a 9-month pregnancy. "And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for him in the inn." And so finally, after 4,000 years, after all the prayers, after all the nights wondering, "Lord, when's it going to happen?" 350 promises later, finally, Christmas was here. Over the past few weeks, our series on Sunday morning has been called The Story of Christmas. And we've been examining this story in the Bible. It isn't just a story. I mean, it happened. It's historical. But it's told in story fashion. And we've been looking at different elements of that story. We talked about and we looked at how through this incredible event, God used unlikely people. You have a young, virgin, unmarried girl named Mary. A carpenter named Joseph. Certainly not people you would imagine the king of the world coming from. You have a king named Herod who's jealous beyond anything we can imagine. An innkeeper who wants nothing to do with any of it. Definitely God working through some unlikely people. Then the following week, we talked about how God operated in unexpected places. Bethlehem was not the place you would imagine the king of the Jews coming from. Certainly, Nazareth wasn't the place you would imagine him growing up. A manger wasn't where kings were born. They were born in palaces with silk and gold and attendants. And yet there was no room for them even in a hotel. And so we see that in this story of Christmas, God is operating in unexpected places. Last Sunday, just a couple of days ago, we talked about how God has an undeniable purpose through all of this, and that is that Jesus would come into the world to save sinners. That he was born, it tells us in Matthew chapter 1, to save his people from their sin. It was God's reason for sending Jesus into this world. Well, this evening, as we conclude this Advent season, we have a final message called God's Unbroken Promise. For 350 prophecies, God said, "Get ready, a Messiah is coming. Get ready, a Savior will be there." And then finally, one night, it happens. And so to look at this promise, we're in the book of Galatians, chapter 4. And it says, and we're only going to read through two verses this evening. In verse 4, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." So we have a few different elements in this promise. First of all, we have that God's promise is punctual. It's never early, it's never late, it's always right on time. Second, we have that God's promises are personal. He is personally involved and invested in the promises that he makes, including the promise of Jesus coming into the world. And third, we have how God's promises are relational. Everything that he does is designed to bring you into a close personal relationship with him, and he's willing to be personally involved in making that happen. But first of all, we have God's promises are punctual. If you notice how verse 4 begins, it says, "When the fullness of time had come." Now, if you were to put yourself in the shoes of somebody who lived way back when, you would understand how that could be the fullness of time. When you look back through history, you'll find out why it was the fullness of time for sure. First of all, it was the fullness of time because Rome occupied most of the known world during the days of Jesus. including the nation of Israel. And so the Jewish people kind of lived under this rule of the Caesar. And although Caesar let them worship the way they wanted, they had to do it under the authority of the Roman governors. And so you might say, well, that sounds like religious freedom, but it really wasn't in any way that we would understand. It was more like state-sanctioned and state-allowed religion. And Rome could shut that down anytime they wanted, and they did throughout history whenever they wanted to punish the Jews. And so for that reason, it is the fullness of time religiously, because all the people are ready for this new king to come in and this new one to come and take back the throne of David. It was the fullness of time politically. Rome, as a nation, occupied and ruled most of the known world during the days of Jesus. Not only that, but they had the biggest and most professional standing army the world had ever seen. And they needed to move that army very quickly. And so in come this Roman system of roads and aqueducts and all the infrastructure that kind of connected the world. And these would be the same roads, by the way, that Jesus would later use when he was on the ministry road with his disciples. The same roads that the Apostle Paul would use when he was going from town to town and planting churches. So the roads were there, and Jesus would use them. But not only that, Rome would very often station soldiers on those roads and in the towns around them to enforce the Pax Romana. Now, if you remember back to history class, that was a Roman peace that was enforced by their army that basically said any wrongdoer would be arrested by the soldiers, and punishment was brutal and swift. And so because of that, people could not only travel, but they could do it pretty safely. It's an important thing if you're 9 months pregnant and you've been ordered to go from Bethlehem 90 miles away, or from Nazareth 90 miles away to the city of Bethlehem because of attacks. You need to be able to get there without worry of being mugged. And so it was the fullness of time politically. One more. It was the fullness of time culturally. You see, before Rome, it was the Greeks. And they were led by Alexander the Great. You might remember that name. Well, the Greeks came through the area, and when they came through any area, what they loved to do was teach everybody their language. They just thought they had the best one, and in fact, through history, it is one of the better languages that we can learn. But because they taught everybody their language, for the first time in history since the Tower of Babel, there was international communication on almost every level of society. That's why most of our New Testament is written in the Greek language, because it could be understood by anybody anywhere. It was the most commonly used language at the time. There's even an example of this in the book of Acts, where the Apostle Paul is traveling, and he's about ready to go into a barracks building, and he speaks with this Egyptian. Only he recognizes the Egyptian speaks Egyptian, and he speaks Hebrew. And so what does he say? He says, "May I say something to you, sir? Do you speak Greek?" he asks. So for all of these reasons, it was the fullness of time culturally. All that to say, God's promises are punctual. They're not late, they're not early, but they're always right on time. In the book of Ecclesiastes in chapter 3, it says that for everything there's a season and a time under heaven for every matter. Now, I will be the first to admit, and my wife will confirm this, I'm not a very patient person. I don't really like waiting for the fullness of time. It's a hard thing for us to do, to be patient, to wait on God and trust in His timing. Especially when it seems like, at least from our perspective, that there's not much more time at all, that the clock's running out. Maybe God put something on your heart and it hasn't happened yet. Maybe it looked good and you're looking at this and you're saying, well, Lord, you know, when you said that, great, but Lord, there's not much time left. I'm not getting any younger, you know. The money's starting to run out. The opportunity has passed. Lord, it sounded great at the time, but now I'm not so sure. I don't have the energy I used to have. We just had a baby and life's gotten very busy. I lost my job this year. So-and-so used to be part of this and now they're gone and they were the brains of the whole operation. I mean, yeah, before I could understand, but now, not so sure. You know, that reminds me of when God told Abraham that he would have a child, and Sarah, his wife, laughed, and she said, I'm not so young anymore, you know. I'm beyond the age of giving birth. And she said, how is that possible? I'm past the childbearing years. And God replied, and he said, is anything too hard for the Lord? And then almost to kind of emphasize that point, God waited another 14 years. And then 14 years later, in her 90s, just imagine that, ladies, in her 90s, she was pregnant and she gave birth to Isaac. Or what about the time that the angel Gabriel visited Elizabeth, Mary's cousin, and told Elizabeth that she would have a son? Well, her husband Zacharias said, you know, we're too old for this to happen. Don't you understand? How's that possible? And then the angel said something that was probably the most welcome news any pregnant expecting mother could hear. And that is that Zacharias, her husband, would not be able to talk the entire time she was pregnant. Because he didn't believe, the angel said, you will be mute until the child is born. And so Elizabeth got silence for 9 months. I'm sure that was wonderful. But then after that, John the Baptist was born, who would be the cousin of Jesus Christ. The point is, God's promises are punctual. In Habakkuk chapter 2, it says, still the vision awaits its appointed time. If it's slow, wait for it, it says. It will surely come. Now, that might seem like something that's fine to read, but then you look around and you say, but time seems like it's running out. There's no options left. And in my experience, I will tell you that is exactly when God likes to move. Somebody once said, a miracle requires improbability, but a great miracle requires impossibility. I'm sure that for all the time the children of Israel were waiting, they were waiting anxiously. I imagine that they were hanging on to every promise they ever heard, every prophecy of a Savior, every word of hope that someday one person, somebody, anybody would come and right all the wrongs that had happened over the years. And they kept hanging on to those promises that God had made over the four millennia of their history. Especially when they were in bondage and when other nations would come through and enslave them. When the Babylonians came through, and then the Persians came through, and then the Philistines came through, and the Medes came through, and the Chaldeans came through, and all the others who invaded Israel and took over their land. And all the time, I could just imagine the people of Israel saying, Lord, when are you going to show up? You know, you've been talking about this Messiah, this God with us person, the one who's going to come and redeem your people. But Lord, it doesn't seem like it's going to happen. It's been 4,000 years. Have you forgotten? Did we get it wrong? Are you not able? And yet all the while, God didn't forget. He was waiting for the fullness of time. And so God's promises are punctual. They're not early. They're not late. They're in the fullness of time. Second, God's promises are personal. Notice how verse 4 goes on. It says, God sent forth his son. Born of a woman, born under the law. Everything about that says that God is personally involved in keeping his promises. You know, one of the more interesting criticisms I've heard about biblical theology, and I love to hear these things. I love it when people bring stuff to me about how they think the Bible's not true or this stuff has been debunked, because it's funny how almost every one of them has themselves, the argument, been debunked. But I did hear an interesting one, one of the more interesting ones I've ever heard, and I heard it recently, and here it goes. If God is so powerful, and if he made everything that we see and everything that we don't see in the universe, including all the stars and all the planets and all the galaxies and all the meteors and all the black holes and all the moons and everything else that we see. Now, keep in mind, science's best estimate are there are something like 2 trillion galaxies in just the part of the galaxy or of the universe that we can see. And each one of those 2 trillion galaxies, each one has something like 400 billion stars. And each one of those stars has several planets orbiting it. And so the question goes, if God is that powerful, that he made all of that, If he's over every single one of those 2 trillion galaxies times 400 billion stars times multiple planets per star, then why is it the only way he could deal with the sin of humanity is to be born as a person and die? Because in a cosmological sense, I mean, it seems pretty inefficient, don't you think? If God could be, if he could say, let there be light, and then there was light in the whole of the universe, then why not find a more effective and efficient way of saving people on a single little planet in the Milky Way? And I will tell you, that was something I heard, and it piqued my curiosity. I was intrigued by that. And I thought long and hard on it. And then, you know, it dawned on me that the whole premise of the question is wrong. It's all about efficiency. It presumes that God operates on the most efficient level. But God is not all about efficiency. He is, however, all about intimacy. God could have just snapped his finger and brought everything into existence all in one moment. But he didn't do it that way. Instead, he took the time. He took 6 days to be precise. And each day he made something different. And each day he took a pause and he stepped back and he said, that's good. And each day he took rest. And each day he woke up and he went back to his workshop and he did more work of creation. He could have just made a whole race of automatons that would do his will blindly without even thinking about it. But instead, the Bible tells us in Genesis 1, that God said, let us create man in our image. And so in the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. 2 times in that single verse, it says he created them. It doesn't say that he ordered, let there be people, but rather he created them and in his image nonetheless. And then Adam, the first man, and his wife Eve, the first woman, they sinned. And God's initial instinct, the gut reaction, was to cry out, where are you? Not because he's confused, but because he sensed that sudden loss of fellowship with these beings that he had made in his own image to be in fellowship with him. Later on, when God calls Abraham and he tells Abraham to get up and rise up and leave the land of his father and go to a land that he'd show him, he says, and Abraham, you're going to have children, by the way, and you're going to have more children than there are stars in the sky. And we just told you how many those are. And then God made him a promise and said that they will be my people and I will be their God. Later on, God speaks to Moses and he says, Moses, I want you to go to Pharaoh. Moses, I want you to lead my people to freedom. And Moses goes, you know, God, I'd really rather not. I mean, I don't know them very well, and I'm a fugitive from the law, after all. Not only that, but I'm not a very good speaker, and I love what God said. He said, don't worry about that, Moses. I will be with you. When Jesus was hanging on the cross, he cried out. He said, Father, why have you forsaken me? And again, when the Apostle Paul was in ministry, he was begging the Lord to remove this thorn from his flesh, this hindrance to his work, this thing that kept getting in his way. And God said, no, Paul, you don't need that. My grace is enough for you. And so back to the original question. Why did God not find a more efficient way? And all the theological reasons aside, it's just not how he does things. He's more personal than that. And here we see that because it tells us in verse 4 that he sent forth his son. He didn't recruit somebody. He didn't draft somebody. He sent his only son who was born of a woman and born under the law. It was a personal investment, a personal involvement. And I will tell you, that is still true, by the way. God personally knows each and every one here and throughout the entire world. He knows you, and he knows you by name. You're not just a number when it comes to God. Now, the world may treat you like just a number. I mean, you go and try to call customer service, and you're number 1,191 in line. Don't worry, we'll give you a call back later. You're just another sale. You're just another account. You're just another customer. You're just another tip. You're just another stop on the route. You know, the Bible says that God knit you together in your mother's womb. You're not going to get to heaven and take a number like you're standing in the deli waiting for cheddar cheese. The Bible says that Jesus is preparing a place just for you. And by the way, I will tell you that you are not just a number here. You know, we don't count attendance in this church. It's one of the things that's unusual about us and most Calvary chapels. And anytime I talk to somebody and they ask how many people attend the church, I go, honestly, I don't rightly know. I can tell you what our annual budget is. I can tell you, you know, some of the other things, but I don't know how many people attend that specifically. We don't count. And you know why we don't count? Is because it's not about the number. And we've said over and over, we will do the same thing for one person as we would do for 1,000 people. And so you're not just a number here. And I want you to know that it doesn't matter if you are brand new or you've been here your whole life. It doesn't matter if you volunteer a lot or not at all, or if you've ever given a single dollar. We're praying for you. And we want to help you. And we want to serve you. And our doors here are open to you any day of the week. We love you because God loves you. And it doesn't matter what happened in the past. You know, the Bible says that God counts the hairs on your head. Now, I love my wife, and I've been with her for 17 years now. We've been married. I've never counted the hairs on her head. I will tell you, though, that if she tried to count the hairs on my head, she has reminded me several times it would be easier now than it was when we first got married. You know, the Bible says that God stores up your tears in a jar, that he knows when you cry, that he knows when you're sad, he knows when you're hurt. The times when you don't think anybody can tell, where you go to work and you put a brave face on because you don't want them to know that inside you're crying out. God stores every one of those. In John chapter 5, Jesus was looking at a man lying on the ground at a place called the Pool of Bethesda. And it tells us in that chapter that he looked at that man and he knew that he'd been there a long time. In other words, he knew all about him. In Greek, that word knew means a total understanding. And so Jesus took one look at that man, and he knew everything about his life. He knew that he'd been laying there for 38 years. He'd been by that pool. And it tells us in that chapter that every time he tried to get down to the healing water, that nobody would help him, that people stepped over him to beat him. Jesus looked at the man, and he knew that. He knew about this man as a child when he had these dreams of maybe one day growing up and walking, maybe having a job, maybe having a family. He knew how this man who'd been laying there his entire life had all of these aspirations that any boy would have about his adulthood, and how his life instead turned into him laying there by this pool being stepped over by strangers. He took one look at that man and he knew his whole story. He'd been there a long, long time. Maybe you're in a place right now in life and you have been there a long time. And you're wondering, Lord, is it ever going to happen? Are you ever going to answer that prayer? Are you ever going to meet that need? Are you going to heal me, Lord? Am I ever going to find somebody, Lord? Are you going to help my kids, Lord? Are you going to deliver us from this struggle, Lord? Are you going to send me that job, Lord? And you start to wonder, does God even care about me at all? Is he even interested in my tiny little life? I mean, there's 6 billion people in this world. Does he even notice me? And then you read that God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. And we realize that the same God who created the heavens and the earth and the 2 trillion galaxies, and the 400 billion stars per, and all the planets, and all the moons, and all the light, and everything, that same God came into this world personally. And he's called you personally. And he knows you personally. Because God's promises are personal. Finally, and we close with this, God's promises are relational. It goes on in verse 5 to say, to redeem those, the whole reason it happened, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Jesus did not come into this world and give his life as a ransom for many for nothing. He did it so that he could have a relationship with you. In John chapter 3, it says that very thing. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. The fact of the matter is, and the message of the Bible is that God wants a personal relationship with you. And he doesn't care what's on your credit report, and he doesn't care what's on your rap sheet. He doesn't have to. That's the whole point. Notice again, it tells us, to redeem those who were under the law that we might receive the adoption as sons. Now, I didn't realize this until recently, but I was looking at that, and I love how it says the adoption as sons. You know, my wife and I, we have four kids, and sometimes they shock us and they get along. If you have kids, you know exactly what I'm talking about. And you wonder, are they robbing a bank? Or are they killing small animals? I mean, what are they doing that they don't want us to know? Because they're not making a peep. Now, that's sometimes. Now, normally, they're fighting like cats and dogs. And we'll put them on a chore together, and I guarantee you, it doesn't matter what it is. It could be doing dishes, raking leaves, cleaning a car, fixing their room, putting laundry away, whatever it is. You put all four of these kids on the same job, within 5 minutes, it's total anarchy. And it's, he hit me, and they're not working hard enough, and I'm doing the whole thing all by myself. When I was growing up, I had brothers. And we fought too. And I mean, we fought as brothers. I mean, sweat and blood and broken bones one time. We fought as brothers. And we would say things to each other like, I hate you. I don't want you to be my brother anymore. And her mother would always intervene and she would say, you know what? That's too bad because you can't choose your family. And she was exactly right. You can't choose your family. Except in adoption. In fact, one of the most important jobs adoption agencies have is pairing the right parent with the right child to make sure that each child will go to a home and a family that will love them and provide for their needs and protect them and provide a home and nurture them. I think it's interesting because the Bible says that God chose you in him before the foundation of the world. In the book of Philippians, it says, God will supply every need of yours. In Ephesians, it says that fathers are not to provoke their children in wrath, but rather bring them up in the admonition, or in other words, the nurturing of the Lord. Jesus himself said that he was making a home for you with your name on it so that you could be with him. The only time you can choose your family is in adoption. Well, in verse 5, it says that we might receive adoption. God chose you. Before the world began, he chose you. He looked at everybody and he looked at all the options and he says, I want that one. And so all the promises that God has made throughout Scripture, the promises to love and protect and guide and nurture and provide for. They might have been written by someone else, but if you have a relationship with Jesus Christ this evening, they were made to you because God is personally involved with his promises. Now, maybe you're here tonight and you're waiting on God to do something in your life. You've been praying, you've been fasting, maybe you've been struggling. And you've been wondering, oh, Lord, will this ever happen? Is it too late for me? It's been a long time since I heard the promise. It's been a long time that I've been in this mess. Let me just say to that person that God's promises are punctual. They're not late. They're not early. They're right on time. They're personal. He knows you. He knows the hairs on your head. He knows your tears. He knows your joys. He knows what you're going through. And they're relational. He sent his son into the world for you. Oh, and by the way, all 350 of those prophecies in the Old Testament, every one of them happened because of God's unbroken promise. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Let's pray. Father, as we read these words tonight, Lord, and we think about what it is, what it means, the deeper meanings here of Christmas, because, Lord, everywhere we go, people talk about Christmas in such superficial terms. They talk about shopping and decorations and party and food, and all those things are fun, certainly, but, Lord, it's not why we celebrate. They talk about it as the holiday season, and it is a season, and it is a holiday, but it's not just a holiday. Lord, this is the night that we pause and we gather and we remember what it is that you did so many years ago so that you could bring us into that relationship with you, so that you could pour onto us the blessings that you have stored up. Father, it is my prayer that for any person here tonight who did not come in here with that personal relationship with you, that they're coming because it's Christmas Eve and it's just what they do. But now, for some reason, Lord, now they're thinking. Now they're wondering, they're reading this, they're hearing these things, and maybe for the first time they're thinking that God knows and wants them. And yes, with all of the warts that come along, Lord, I pray that that person tonight would open their heart to you and receive the gift that you have given the world. I pray that you would fill them with hope and joy and love and your Spirit. And Father, I pray that for all of us going out here from here tonight, I pray that you would keep us safe, but also, Lord, that you would keep us in this spirit of worship as we celebrate the gift that you gave us in a manger 2,000 years ago, a promise that you made. In Jesus' name, amen.